Thank you for your playing. For you, the audience, sing it now, brother. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, good evening. Nice to see you out for the meeting tonight. Trust the Lord will bless us. As we read again from the Epistle to the Ephesians this evening, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we read, I'd like to say that I called Brother Neil Dougal yesterday on the telephone. Brother Sam and I had a little talk to him. And he sounded very cheery. And he reported that he had walked a mile yesterday. And he's feeling stronger. And this next week he's going again to the doctor for another breath test. Whatever that involves, I suppose it's an EKG with some kind of activity with it. And we're looking forward to a good report this week. His spirit sounded really cheery. And he's deeply appreciative of the prayers of the Lord. This evening I'd like to read just two verses at the moment in chapter 2, although we will be referring to other verses in the chapter. The two verses are the best known verses in the whole chapter, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And I would like to take three of the words out of it. In verse 8, the words, are ye saved, and change them into a question. Are ye saved? And that's a valid question, I suppose. For, according to the Bible, we are either saved or lost. There is no such a thing as half saved, or perhaps lost. Saved and the lost are clearly delineated in the Word of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So in this company tonight there is an invisible line that divides it in two. The saved and the lost. Not the handsome and the ugly. Not the church-going and the irreligious. Not the baptized and the unbaptized. But the saved and the lost. And the question we asked at the very beginning of our series was this. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Now there are some people think it is wonderful to be saved, because they are saved. There was a time in their life when they realized that they didn't want to remain lost anymore, and they chose to be saved by believing the message of the gospel and receiving a living Christ as their personal savior. And they consider it as the most wonderful thing to be saved. But then there are some in the audience, and they don't really think it's so terrible to be lost, because they're still lost. If they thought it was so terrible to be lost, they wouldn't move an inch or breathe another breath without making sure that they were saved. But they don't think it's so terrible to be lost, so dangerous, so unhappy. Somehow or another, they think that they can live on still in a lost condition, still get kind of the best of both worlds. A little religion now and again, and a great deal of the pleasures of the world. But the question must be answered, is it really so wonderful to be saved? If it is wonderful to be saved, A, the saints should show it. And those who are lost should desire it. If it is so terrible to be lost, then the saints should be faithful in witnessing to the lost, and the lost should be deeply concerned not to remain in that lost condition another day. We'll try to answer those two questions from our chapter this evening. The chapter is divided by five staccato conjunctions. And I want you to notice them just through the chapter. The first one, of course, is at the beginning, and you. The next section is in verse 4. But God. Verse 7. That God is there by implication. That God. Verse 11. Wherefore remember. Verse 13. But now. Verse 19. Now, therefore. Now those staccato conjunctions divide our chapter into small sections. And I want to look at them briefly and simply with you this evening. And we trust that by the end of the meeting, you will have found the answer. Is it so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? And you. Verse 1 presents to us, and verse 2, and verse 3, this first section presents to us the condition of the lost. You see, this is why people do not hurry to get saved. Why there is so little urgency and so much apathy amongst those who are lost is because they don't realize their own condition. They don't realize how dangerous their condition is. Let's look and see what the Bible says about the lost. Of course, he was writing to the Ephesian Christians and describing for them the condition they had when they were lost. They, of course, were now saved, but this was the condition of the Ephesians when they were lost, and the condition of all who are out of Christ. Notice, first of all, their state. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Now that's what God says of you tonight in the meeting. If you are lost, you are not saved, you are dead. Well, but Mr. Preacher, you may object, I'm not really dead. I'm very much alive. Here I am. Look at me. Flesh and blood. My body is animated. I can speak and think. I can act. I am not dead. Yes, but what God is speaking of is we have said to impress night after night that death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. As we think of death, death in the Bible is separation of existence. We go back to our first parents, and God said to Adam, giving him a command not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and he said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam did eat, but he didn't drop dead. He lived on for hundreds of years. What happened to Adam that day? At that moment, as soon as he disobeyed in the will against God and sinned against God, then death came in, says the Roman epistle. By one man, sin entered into the world. And the moment sin came into the world, death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. What kind of death is God talking about? He's talking about the death of the spirit part of you. When God made Adam to begin with, he made him one, as God is one. For he made him in his own likeness and in his own image. But he also made him threefold in the expression of that oneness, just as God is threefold in the expression of his oneness. A Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three persons. So he made us like that. He made us one entity, but threefold in the expression of that being, having a body, a soul, and a spirit. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul, we're conscious of a self-like living within us, but it is with the spirit we have the capacity to know God above us. That's the difference between the human being and the cows and the dogs in the field. They have a body, and they also have a soul. They have a soulless life. They have emotions. They fear their enemy and they love their offspring. But they have no spirit. They cannot think the word God nor speak the word eternity. But God has given to his upright creature the capacity to know God. But the moment Adam sinned, the spirit part of him died. From Adam until now, with one notable exception, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of a virgin, a sinless being, yet nonetheless truly human. With that notable and glorious exception, every human being has been born with a living animated body and a living soul and a spirit that is dead to God. That's why the Lord Jesus says you must be born again. That means we must have life in the spirit part of us. And if you have never been born again, then your spirit is dead to God and you know it. I needn't even tell you that. You know that your spirit is dead to God. What communion have you had with God today? What fellowship have you enjoyed with the Lord today? The spirit is dead to God. And that's the first thing God tells us about the lost, is their state is they are dead in trespasses and in sins. The second thing he discusses in verse 2 is their pursuit. The fashion of the age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is a shattering thought. Just think about this with me for a moment. What God is saying here. He says, if you're not saved, your whole pursuit is the fashion of this age. Well, I don't mean the fashion of the clothes, not the clothes fashion, but the values of this age, the pleasures of this age, the things that this age counts important. He says, that's what you're after. That's the pursuit of the ungodly, is the fashion of this age. They're not interested in the will of God. They're not interested in pursuing the purposes of God, in yielding their lives for the glory of Christ. They have earthly and material ambitions, and they're seeking only the fashion of this age. But notice now what God says. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who are not saved are puppets. Puppets being worked, manipulated by the prince of the power of this age. Oh, you see, now just hold it for a minute, Mr. Preacher. You're not trying to tell me that I am demon-possessed or Satan-inspired. No, I'm not telling you that. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says. That you walk according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is working in every unbeliever's life in some way or another, manipulating that life to keep them away from God and to bring them down at last into a lost sinner's hell. That's very strong language, isn't it? From the apostle, led of the Spirit. There are some people who live very moral, clean lives as far as the society is concerned. I knew one of them in St. Catherine, his name was Bill Pearson. He owned a jewelry store on the main street of our town, and he was a very good man by moral standards, a very ethical businessman, and he was looked up to in our community as a fine, upstanding citizen. He was married to a Christian in our assembly, but he was not saved, and he knew it. He made no pretense of it. But there wasn't a flaw in that man's life to look at it. When you visited his home, they always gave thanks for the food. If visitors came into the home just before meeting time, he would say, well, we're very happy to see you, and you're at liberty to enjoy our house, but we go to a meeting every Sunday, and so we'll be back in an hour. And he would go to the gospel meeting and never missed a meeting. Gospel meeting, prayer meeting, Sunday school teachers meeting, he went to everything. But he would tell you he wasn't saved, and he knew it. One day we got a phone call all the way from St. Petersburg, Florida. It was Bill Pearson, and by this time he was 84 years of age. He phoned up my father-in-law, and I was in the house when it happened. My father-in-law's name is Bill, both named Bill, and the phone rang, and my father-in-law answered the phone. Yes, Bill Pearson, what do you want? Bill Pearson says, Bill, I just got saved. And he says, I just want to call home and tell the Christians that have been praying for me all my life that God saved me at the main street corner in St. Petersburg while I was waiting for a red light to change. And he says, as soon as I come home, he says, I want to tell you all about it. When he got home, he invited all his friends to his house. He tried a big house, and he stood between the living room and the sitting room. And he gathered all his Christians in there, and he said, I just want to tell you, as he started his story, I walked the clean side of the broad road all my life. But not a striking expression. The clean side of the broad road. But in spite of the fact that he was living a clean life morally, he was being manipulated by the enemy. Thank God he discovered it in time. He was baptized, and a little while afterwards, he was called into the presence of the Lord, but he lived long enough to prove the work of grace in his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure would hate to think that I was being manipulated by Satan, that I was being deceived by the devil. But God says if you are lost and out of Christ, that's your condition tonight. In verse 3, we discover their motivation. What is it that motivates the Lord? Among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here's the motivation, directed by the volition of self. Living for self alone, for self and none besides. Living as though Jesus had never lived, living as though Jesus had never died. What a tragic, pathetic existence. Well, that's what God says in the Bible. That the deep motivations of all their actions are not the will and purposes of God at all, but their own will, their own self-interest. What does he call? What is their designation? Children of wrath. Children of wrath. Oh, that makes me tremble. The Bible says, because there is wrath, beware. Oh, my friend, you're sitting in comfort in this chapel right on the main street in Silver Spring, Maryland. I want to tell you there are souls that likely sat in that very place where you're sitting now, and they're out in eternity, lost. under the celestial frown, waiting for that moment when they shall be consigned into their eternal lonely cell, never again ever to get out. I don't understand why you're not saved, man, woman. You must think somehow you're going to escape that awful wrath. Or you must think it's all right to take the risk, as one man said to me. You have the sure way, Nicholson, but I'll take my chances. Why, man, that's not one chance in 10,000,000,000. There is no chance. You're either saved or lost. And if you're lost, you're under the celestial frown. One of the children of man. That's the condition of those of you who are lost. Verse 4, and almost with a sense of relief we come to this conjunction. But God, oh thank God he intervened. He could have left us in this dark despair, hastening to damnation and eternal loss. But God, what did he do? Well, he showed them great mercy. Great mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is that attribute of God whereby he holds back their rightful deserts. That's mercy. Just like the great gates of a dam hold back the floodwaters, so the mercy of God until now has held back his rightful judgment, that you might have time and opportunity to be saved. There's a lovely verse in the Old Testament in Nehemiah 9, verse 17. At the end of the verse it goes like this. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. I think that's a beautiful text. God is ready to pardon and he is rich in mercy. My friend, the very fact that you are sitting in a gospel meeting tonight is a living evidence of the mercy of God. But in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, there's something else. It says his mercies, plural, are new every morning. The mercy of God holds back our rightful deserts. And he manifests that mercy in giving us what we do not deserve. He holds back what we do deserve, and he gives us what we do not deserve. His mercies are new every morning. When I was a wee fellow in Scotland, for part of the time I used to deliver not papers around the doors, but hot breakfast bread rolls. That's kind of a tradition in Scotland. And the lady, when she opens her door every morning, there's a big bag of hot, fresh breakfast rolls. And the newspaper and a bottle of milk. But I had the best thing of all to deliver. For it's nice to clutch a dozen hot rolls and smell that lovely bread smell on a cold Scottish morning. Well, when that lady opened her door, every morning she had a fresh load of bread rolls waiting to be enjoyed. And my friend, I want you to know this, if you've never known it before, and if you've never acknowledged it before, get this. Every morning you have opened your eyes, God has already been ahead of you and delivered into your life a fresh load of his compassion and his mercies. But I fear there are some of you take God for granted. You pop out of bed and you never bow the knee and thank God for his compassion. You take them for granted, you jump in your car, and off you go to work to make another dollar with the strength that God gave you. And you never thank him for it. The Bible says, he giveth power, energy to get well. Don't you know the paycheck that you pick up on Friday or at the end of the month? That paycheck you owe to the God of heaven. Oh, you say, mister, I spent years at college to get that. My friend, who gave you the strength? Who gave you the capacity? Who gave you the ability and the privilege to do those things and make preparation? And who gave you the job? All he has to do with you is touch one little nerve in your brain or in your back, a little blood vessel, and you're out of business. God says he has been very merciful to some of you, very merciful, and you know it. His great mercy. And the second thing he has done in verse 4 is he has not only showed them great mercy, but he's loved them with a great love. For his great love for which he loved us. I don't know if you understand this. I hardly think you do. But God loves you tonight. If you don't get anything else out of this message, I want you to get this. I care not how far you've wandered from your Father's God, or how deep you may have drunk at the cup of sin, or how much you're pouring your love on a godless world that returns nothing but hate to the Christ who died for you. God loves you in spite of it. Oh, what a love is this. A dear brother used to be in our meeting by the name of Bill Green. He was a big, rough sailor. He used to jump the canal system, which is near our place, jump boat up at the head of the canal, and he'd go and get himself roaring drunk, and then try and catch the boat at the other end of the canal. And sometimes he'd end up in jail. Sometimes he'd lose his way around town and wouldn't be able to find the boat. Great, big, square-shouldered fellow, well over 6 feet, hands on him like a pair of snow shovels. And one night he rolled into our gospel meeting. Whether he had lost his way or not, I don't know. But he was half drunk. And he came in and threw himself down on a chair at the back. And he listened to one of our local brethren preaching, "For God so loved the world." And that night, by the grace of God, the message pierced into his drink-sodden brain. God loves Bill Green, and it sobered him absolutely cold. And never in his life before had he ever thought that God could love a sinner like him, or did he ever feel the need of it? But that night he discovered to his amazement and joyous delight that God loved Bill Green, and it broke him to pieces, and God saved him that night. And the lion was turned into a lamb, and he was in our assembly for years, very poor, couldn't preach. But you know what he did on his days off? He used to stand on the median between the lanes of traffic on either side all day on Saturday with a big sign that said on one side, "Prepare to meet thy God," and on the other side, "Christ died for our sins." And occasionally he'd turn around and stand there all day. He'd give out tracts. He had signs pasted on his house. He loved the Lord. I used to go up very early Sunday evenings. He opened up the chapel. And I used to go evenings early because I wanted to pray with Bill. I wanted that experience that was very unusual. Bill got down on his knees to pray. I'll never forget his prayers. He used to begin by addressing God like this. "Oh, merciful Father." And then he'd break down in tears. He'd stop for a little while, and then he'd start to pray for one soul and another soul. Then he'd break down in tears, and he'd say, "Oh, merciful Father." And he never finished a prayer yet that I ever heard. He just broke down and used to sob. And finally, when we'd get up, that chair used to be soaking wet with his tears. There was a man picked out of the very pit of sin. He appreciated the fact God had been merciful to him, and God loved him. But there are some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, I fear, and you have been the recipients of the love of God every day you've ever lived, And you've never lifted your head heavenward and said, thank thee, O God, for thy mercy. You should be downright ashamed of yourself. God has been merciful to you. Another thing that he did was that he quickened them with a great power. When we were dead in sin, that quickened us, made us alive in Christ. And he raised them for a great purpose, to be identified with his Son. And he seated them in Christ, with Christ in heavenly places. Verse 7. That you see the display of the grace of God. Here's the purpose of God in it all. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friend, don't you see what God's trying to do for you? Why are you running away from God? He's just longing to bless you. He's longing to show mercy and grace, and he's longing to love you to pieces. What are you afraid of? What ill has God ever done to you? Why should you flee away from the God who is seeking to bless you? And you see the purpose? He wants to show through the endless ages his grace in your life. He wants to show to wandering angels the grace of God in your life. And how will he do it? He'll do it by being kind to you through endless ages. That in the ages that are coming, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In verse 7 we find God's provision for all of us. Not only his grace in us, but showing his grace to us. What is the grace of God? It's the grace of God that gives us what we do not deserve. And he wants to show that to us forever and forever. Verse 11, wherefore, remember. Now he looks back again to the poverty of the lost. Look at the condition of the lost. If you are not saved tonight in this meeting, I know it. This is what God says your condition is. Wherefore, remember. First of all, you are without Christ. Verse 12, that at that time you were. Because to be without Christ is to be without a comforter. To be without Christ is to be without a guide in the complex circumstances of life. To be without Christ is to be without a friend when there's no human friend nearby. To be without Christ is to be without a Savior. It's to be without someone who will reveal God to your spirit. To be without Christ is to miss God's supreme blessing and to miss the reason for your existence. What a tragedy without Christ. But more than that, it says the lost are without a standing in this sight. They are alien. Notice that word. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens. It used to be when we crossed the U.S. border from Canada, frequently at one of the border stations, and you go through the immigration, there would be a sign that said, citizens. And U.S. citizens went through that turnstile. And then there would be another sign that said, aliens. And the aliens went through that sometime. And it was always very humiliating to me to go through aliens. But you see, I am an alien in the United States.
I have no claim on the benefits of this nation. I have no claim on its protection or its provision. Whatever I enjoyed is only at the mercy of the country. But I have no claim. I'm an alien in the United States. If you're an alien in the sight of God, you have no claim at all upon God. You have no claim on one of the promises of God. You have no claim at all. You're alienated from God, says the Bible, by wicked ones. Alienated without understanding. Don't you know it? You are persona non grata in the courts of heaven. You have no passport and no visa. And let me say, if some of you are thinking, because your mother and father are saved or were saved, that will stand you in good stead, let me remind you, you cannot go to heaven on your parents' passport any more than you could travel to another country on their passport. And if you think that will stand you in good stead at the judgment, that your parents were saved, let me say that will cost you a heavier judgment, because you came under the light of the knowledge of God from the ministry of your parents. That makes you more responsible. It says you that they are without hope. There's no prospect. It's a self-hopelessness. Without hope. Hope, you see, is that which carries the burden another mile. Hope is that which will look for another hour. But if there's no hope, that's why men despair. And you're lost tonight. You've never been saved by the grace of God. I'm sorry, I can give you absolutely no hope. For the only hope of ever changing your condition in the sight of God, you have not accepted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your hope, but you won't have it. So you're without hope. And then, saddest of all, it says at the end of verse 12, they are without God in the world. You know, it's tough enough to be in the world, but to be in the world without God, how can you ever survive? How do you think you're ever going to finish the course? If you have no Christ, and you have no hope, and you have no standing, and you have no God, what else does it matter that you have? Well, you say, I have a nice little car. So what? You have a good job. So what? You have great prospects. So what? I have a million in the bank. So what if you know God? What does it matter? My friend, the only thing that counts 5 minutes after you die is whether you have Christ as your Savior and God as your Father. You will leave everything else behind. Again, the word of relief in verse 13. What now? Oh, here we see the condition of those who are saved, the plenitude of the present blessings of God. They have a new proximity to God, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Just think of being near to God, so near that you cannot nearer be. That's the position that every child of God is brought into, a place of nearness before God. Remember when Adam sinned, what happened? The Lord rushed them out of the garden and closed the door and set at the gate of the garden a flaming sword. That was the first door against man reaching God, a flaming sword. You remember Noah? The Lord said to Noah, build a ship. And when it was all built and the waters came, God shut the door. And of course the reason that God shut the door is that if Noah had had the power to shut the door, he also would have had the power to open the door, and he would never have been able to withstand the cries of the lost as they perished in the flood, his own loved ones being swept away. But God shut him in. God closed the door against those who did not believe the message of Noah. Holy shackles. When the children of Israel set up the tabernacle, there was the outer court, there was the holy place, and within was the holy of holies. But before the holy of holies was a great veil, and the Lord said, thou shalt not come nigh hither. The door was shut to all of Israel except one man, the high priest, that he could only enter once a year, and that not without the blood of a sacrifice. But oh, when my Savior died on Calvary's cross, he died alone, abandoned by God because your sins were laid upon him. But the moment came when our Savior cried, finished! And at that moment the veil was torn from top to bottom and opened the way into the presence of God. And the Spirit of God comes out to you tonight, dear man, and says, come on in, come near to God. The way has been opened. Draw nigh to God, who will have to come God's way, by way of the precious blood of the sacrifice, Christ, the Lamb of God. So the believer has a new nearness to God. So at any moment, day or night, he can lift his heart to the Lord and speak in prayer, addressing God as his Father, and enter into the very presence of God. And we also have a new peace. For he is our peace. What a great thing to have peace. How very honestly do you have peace? Peace of conscience about the sins you have committed. Peace of mind for the problems of today. Peace of soul for the great eternity to which we are hasting at 60 seconds every minute. Do you have that peace? God says you can't find it in a bottle. You can't find it in treasure. You can't find it in a city. You can only find it in Christ. Peace is our peace. And if you will receive Christ into your heart as your Savior, he'll bring it and will be at rest even tonight. We have a new partnership. We discover that we are one with Christ, with everyone who loves the Lord. And we're brought into a new fellowship. You know, one of the things that set me back from being saved when I was a teenager? The thought that I would lose some of my friends. And you know what? I did. I lost them. Some friends. Just the friendship of the world would pass you over. As soon as I was saved, they dropped me as a hot potato. But you know what? Today I think I could say I have hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of the finest friends a man ever could have. We have to trim our Christmas list down to 500 every year. Because we have so many friends in so many countries. Who are these people? They're the saints of God. And I tell you, with all their warts and wrinkles that I've said before, they're still the spot of you. Years ago when I was in business, the very first duty that I had with a company that I went with was to travel with the president and the vice president around our various dealerships throughout the state and Canada. And of course we flew together, stayed in various hotels together. But every place I would go to, I'd pick up the phone and phone a person. And I'd be out to supper, out to a meeting. And we got away down somewhere, Dallas, I think it was. And I'd never been there before. I picked up the phone and called this couple. And they said, well, if you just jump a taxi now, you'll make it to a meeting right now. In just about 15 minutes, there's a meeting. We won't be there, but we'll call you tomorrow. So I dashed off, excused myself, went to meet. Next day, after breakfast, the phone rang in the hotel room. And it was this couple, an older couple. Down in the hall, they said,
want to come up and meet me. So they came up, and I introduced them to the president, the vice president of the company. And we had a lovely little visit. And so we just come up to see how you were doing. Is everything all right? Anything we can do for you? With a nice little chat and a visit. And we left. And my boss said to me, how long have you known these folks? I said, about 5 minutes. He said, what do you mean? I said, I never saw them until they walked in the door. I said, I talked to them on the phone last night. But he said, they talked to you like they've known you all your life or something. I don't understand that. That was around the San Francisco. And he said to me, boy, do you have friends in every city? So I said, I suppose I do. Have you ever been here before? I said, no, I've never been here before. How come? I mean, you just didn't understand it. Oh, I tell you, the great inheritance. The inheritance of this state, and I'm sorry that you're missing it. Some of you sitting here, loneless. I want to tell you the fellowship of God's people is a wonderful thing. You just find yourself in a little sorrow, a little difficulty, some grief, and they're there with their hand underneath to help you, to minister to your needs, to comfort you, and to sustain you. I want to commend to you the fellowship of God's royal family. And if you don't know them, I'm sorry, you're missing the salt of the earth. That's one of the great blessings of being saved. That we've been brought into a new partnership we never had before. And also, a believer has new privileges. In verse 18, we discover we have access unto the Father. You don't have access into the White House. You don't. You may get into one little part of it with all the other tourists, but you couldn't walk into the Oval Room, that's what you call it, the Oval Office. You can walk into Mr. Carter, you know I have access there. But I want to tell you that our brother who stood here at the beginning of the meeting did a far more wonderful thing than walk into the Oval Office. He stepped into the very presence of God tonight. He prayed for you. And every child of God has that privilege at any moment, under any condition. He has that. Direct access to the Father, and He is so wonderful, so vast, omnipotent, and glorious, that when we do approach God, He never gives us the sense that we've got to fight over all the Indian Christians, and all the African Christians, and all the Chinese Christians, and all the Canadian Christians, and get His attention. They're all praying, but so great is His omnipotence and His omnipresence, that He gives us all a personal interview, as though He was giving us all His attention, and no one else in the world was giving His attention at all. Now that's the kind of a God we have. Wouldn't you like to have God as your Father? And commend Him to you. In some little measure I've come to know Him for almost 40 years. And many a time I've had to crawl into His presence and confess my sins, but He has never thrashed me. Put His arms about me and given me a forgiving kiss, comforted my soul and helped me, and blessed me with innumerable blessings. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have God as your Father. I'm sorry you don't, but if you're lost, not your Father. In closing, in verse 19, we have another final expression. Now, therefore, here are the privileges of the saints. What are they? Why, they have the freedom of the city of God. Think of that. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Every believer has the key. As the freedom of the city of God, one day we shall walk the streets of the city, a citizen of no mean city. That's our homeland. What is yours? Where are you going to spend the next day? I want to tell you, I won't be in a city. And I won't be in a village.
And it won't be in some kind of a hellish Las Vegas where you'll be able to go and spend your sinful experience in unbridled lust and uncontrollable sin. But I tell you that a lost eternity is a loathing death, solitary cell of the blackness of that, eternal blindness and eternal insanity, combined together with the fire of God's judgment. Oh, if I understood those words, my heart would break and my eyes would run with tears. But I look into your faces and I wonder, where will you spend eternity? For those of us who are saved, our home is heaven. We are fellow citizens of the saints. We shall walk the golden street. We will sing and laugh in the streets of heaven. Rejoice in the presence of God and serve Him to the end of the day. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm sorry if you're not. We have the freedom of the city of God. And we have the family rights of the children of God, for we are members of His household. And we have fellowship in the presence of God, living stones builded together in the temple of our God. Those of us who are saved have all these blessings and 10,000 times more. Now we may not look at it. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes we don't look that happy. And that's because we don't really appreciate the blessings that we have. And I'm sorry if we've disappointed you in the way that you have lived. And some of us haven't lived as we ought to have lived. But I don't want you to look at us, because we are not good examples. I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who died for you. And I challenge you now to give me one solid reason why you can turn aside your tender feet and right at that door, and as you go, trample under feet the precious blood of Christ. I challenge you to do it. Are you saved or are you lost? I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, as you know. And it's an unspeakably terrible thing to be lost and not to know. Were you ever lost? Most of us at some time in our life as children have been lost. I remember being lost as an adult at about 25,000 feet in the pit of glass, and our navigator had fallen asleep with the evening and he hadn't been plotting our chart. And by the time he was awakened, we had absolutely no idea where we were. There was blackness above us, and there was blackness beneath us, and blackness all around. There was not a star to be seen or a glimmer of light. And the only light was the glow of the instrument on the instrument panel. And I got the word that we were lost. Of course we had instrumentation. I knew that eventually we'd get home. But I wanted to just perform a little experiment. And I reached out and I switched off the light, the glow that illuminated the instrument panel. And for a moment or two, we were in absolute pitch blackness. Couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. Blackness above, and blackness beneath, and blackness around, the blackness of darkness. And that was just what I thought of. The thought of the Lord going out into eternity and knowing that they're lost, and knowing that no angel, angelic, death party will ever be sent out to find them. Lord says in the Epistle of Jude, wandering star, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Oh, what a lonely sorrow. I have a cousin. When I was newly saved, I wanted him to be saved, and I spoke one night to him about God's salvation, 10 years older than I. He scorned the gospel, and you have nothing to do with it. Grieve, my young and tender spirit. He was standing with his girlfriend, and I turned to his girlfriend, and I said, what about you? Will you have my Savior? She laughed. She said, well, if David goes to hell, I want to go to hell and be with him. I didn't know much about the Bible then, and I didn't have an answer. But I've learned a little bit more about it. And one of the things I've learned is that there's no company in hell. If you have chosen to be lost and to die without Christ, you'll be alone forever. And that will be eternal. What's the most solemn thing you're speaking about tonight? For this may be the last time someone will ever hear the gospel. I call upon you in the name of my Savior, who died in anguish on Calvary, that you might never be lost. He died to save you forever. Why don't you give up? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the thing that's holding you back? Then ask yourself the question, if to hold that thing for a few short years is worth a lot of eternity, ask yourself, is it real? If not, then abandon it now and choose. Whatever the cost, come to Christ. Put your trust in Him. Come to Him by faith, and He will receive you. His promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast. May it be so for someone in the meeting tonight. And let's pray about that together, shall we? Oh, Father, we are taken up with mixed emotions tonight. On the one hand, we rejoice for ourselves who are saved, that our portion in Christ is so gloriously wonderful, so blessed, so perfect, and satisfied. And we are thankful tonight, Father, that thou didst intervene in our affairs and send thy lovely Son, having mercy upon us, loving us with such a grace, that we might be saved by thy grace. Throw this for our friends who are lost, we pray. O God, our hearts are saddened and solemn now. To think that there's some sitting in this very evening. We should die before this prayer is finished. And find out the awful sorrow of being lost. For all, O God, have mercy still upon our friends, and give them all that they stand in need of tonight to make this great decision of Christ. Come what may, they will choose Christ instead of death, and to life and enter into the multitude of blessings, and be saved for time and death. Father, we cannot hear. We feel so utterly helpless and connected. But we pray that thou wilt speak into the hearts of these our loved ones in this room. Hear the cry of mothers and fathers, perhaps of a father in heaven, perhaps of a mother in heaven. Oh God, we pray that the prayers that were not in their lifetime might still be accepted tonight and saved in the last question. Hear the cries of our people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we conclude our meeting tonight by singing 242. 242. these words that you are about to sing are really the words of a prayer set to music. It's a hymn of decision. Jesus, I come. If you would like to come to Christ, then just come by faith while you're singing this hymn. You don't have to speak to the preacher. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and thine, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and life, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thy death, Jesus, I come to thee. 242, beginning with verse 2.